Hello again, everyone. Welcome to EAG Church Online. We're so glad you're tuning in on this wonderful Lord's Day, or whatever day it is for you that you're looking at this. You know, as we live, we see that our society is increasingly becoming a society of many options, and a lot of those not good by any means. We speak more today pluralism than we ever have in our history. Many of the ideas that we have as people, many of the written things that we hold dear were written when America was 90% Protestant and white without almost any minorities. And so we become more pluralistic, obviously. And this pluralism reaches beyond ethnic distinctions and descriptions of religious beliefs. And there are those that say the church is a subgroup of society, like going to Pennsylvania and seeing all the Amish and all that, how they live. I don't know about you, but one thing I don't want to be is antiquated. I don't want some busload of tourists pulling up in front of my house or our church to take pictures like I'm part of something outdated or obsolete. But I don't like the idea that a lot of people ask, is the church still relevant today? In Matthew 16, Jesus looked at Peter, someone much like us, believe it or not, and he said, you know, and I'm paraphrasing the passage, but he said, basically, it's upon the profession of faith, the belief system, the foundation of your life, and other lively stones that will come after you, Peter, that I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm concluding our series of messages today that we talked about family matters. The family matters, and there's a lot of things that make up the family that really matter that we have to deal with. And I wanted to conclude this series with one last message called God's Forever Family. Because I don't know about your situation, but in my particular blood family, there are some of my relatives right now that, in my estimation, they're not going to be with me in eternity. Now, I'm not their judge, and I don't make the final say about that, but in my looking at it right now, that seems to be true. And so most of my life, you know, I love my family, but it's my forever family, my church family, that has been a big part of my life and probably a big part of your life. In the early years, when I was in the Air Force and traveled, obviously we were away from home, and so our church family became our family, and that's an important part. And even if you have a good blood family, so to speak, and everything is good, and those people are saved, and they're going to heaven, we're still part of our church family. The family is the basic unit of society. Man didn't think up the idea of family, God did. In fact, there was a family before there was the church. God made man and he made a woman, he joined them in marriage and he said, be fruitful and multiply. It's also interesting to me that in the Bible, God uses family terms to describe spiritual truths. God is called our Father. We are called his children. The church is called the family of God. Jesus is the groom. The church is the bride. Even in salvation, we are born again, adopted into God's family. When we come to Christ, God sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts to give us new life and the assurance that we are God's children. That same Holy Spirit cries within us, Abba, Father. The word Abba comes from an Aramaic word that little children would use to speak to their fathers in an intimate, personal way, like we might say dad or daddy or papa. Christ set us free from the slavery of sin with the purchase price of his shed blood when he died on the cross. Then he brought us into his family and gave us full rights as his children. The concept of full rights means that no matter how badly we have sinned before conversion, no matter how bad we were, there are no second-class children in God's family. God has no stepchildren. He has no grandchildren. We come in as members of the family with full rights and privileges. Our standing isn't based on our performance. It's based on God's grace. So we're all part of that family if you're a believer. And so God says, despite all sin, suffering, sorrow, sadness, and all of our faults and failures, that he chooses to use the family, even in all its brokenness, including the church, which is God's family. Now, a couple quick things, and these are introductory remarks to get what I really want to talk about this morning. I believe in the church because it's our only institution that deals with eternity. The church is the only place in our society dealing with the ultimate issues of life, death, eternity, judgment, forgiveness. There can be numerous political problems that are important that every country or local governments have to deal with, but If one deals with those and doesn't deal with the issues, like where will I spend eternity? How can I please a holy God? If there's no answer to the sin problem, then everything else is really mute. Secondly, I believe in the church because it gives worth and dignity to every person. Psalm 8 has a very interesting phrase. It says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Then it goes on to say, man is created a little lower than the angels. Now, I love that fact, and I think about that fact because we live in a society that doesn't believe that. We live in a society that says, well, man is created just a little lower than animals. I also believe in the church because it provides a moral compass. John Wesley preached the gospel of Jesus in England. He preached mostly to the poor and to the minors, and a great movement of God arose among common folk. But a few influential people of power were saved, among them a young man who inherited his place in Parliament. The young man's name was William Wilberforce. He came to know Christ as Savior. He became convinced of the ugliness of slavery. And for 50 years, he stood in the British Parliament to condemn the ugly sinfulness of the British Empire and its wholesale interest in slavery. 2 weeks after he died and 25 years before Abraham Lincoln pronounced the Emancipation Proclamation in this country, the British Parliament vowed to end slavery because of one Christian man and his friends that stayed with it to guide people in the right direction. I believe in the church because it provides a loving community. The church is a place where I can find, you know, love and healing and a place to belong and a place to become. We can belong to lots of things, but the Church of Jesus Christ is an extended family. When a person's life becomes unglued and the effects of the culture destroy a person, where can he go to find forgiveness and love and understanding? Well, he can go to the church, God's forever family, the body of Christ. And hopefully at a local church, people can find motivation for the most lasting and valuable efforts of mankind. Schools, hospitals, orphanages, college, relief agencies are the result of Christian efforts. These came when men and women moved by God decided, I'm going to follow where God's leading and I'm going to help change the world. I believe in the church because it has produced long-lasting, selfless contributions to humanity. Barbara Tuchman's great historical account, The Distant Mirror, records that in one 12-year period during the Dark Ages, one-third of the population of the entire earth from Moscow to Cairo died of the Black Plague. Who are those men in little brown outfits picking up the dead and caring for the sick? Well, it was St. Francis who went out in the name of Jesus to alleviate the great suffering and people like him. I believe in the church. Attending and being a vital part of the Church of Christ is not just something quaint that we do, you know, who are hanging on to outdated traditions because they're not outdated. It's not some irrelevant singing and reciting of ancient religious phrases that we do over and over again from generation to generation. Being part of the church, of the body of Christ, is something that Jesus started, and he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be part of something that stood the test, that stood persecution for over 2,000 years, that has made an eternal difference and is still making an eternal difference. Now, as I said at the beginning, the church is God's forever family. It's supposed to be a loving community of followers of Christ. But if you've read the Bible, you know that being an active member in church is like any family. It can be messy. It reminds me of the little poem I heard that said, to live above with saints we love, that will be glory. But to live below with saints we know, that's quite a different story. So I want you to turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 29. I want to read about a messy family situation. I want to show you how it applies to God's forever family, the church, the body of Christ, and our role in all of that. So before I get there, let me pray. Father, as we launch into your word today, I know it's got great truth that we need. Father, I know that it's more than just truth. It's more than just knowledge. Father, this is revelation that can change our life. Father, I believe that these words today will change people's view of the church and the body of Christ and their role in it. So Lord, speak life for us today in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 29, beginning with verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years, return for your daughter Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me, So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to make love to her." Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast, but when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. Laban gave his servant Zilpha to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Now Jacob thought he was marrying one person, but he got stuck with two. The Rachel he wanted and the Leah he wasn't expecting. When he said, "I do," he got two. There are lots of stories in Genesis that are puzzling, and this one is a big whoa. What's going on? Have you ever wondered how Laban thought he was going to get away with this? I mean, it's ridiculous to think that Jacob is not going to find out. You know, what's he going to do? Blind him somehow or whatever? The morning comes, and behold, it was Rachel. It was Leah. Jacob is livid. He runs away and says, What is this you've done? And why have you deceived me? And I think Laban rehearsed this. So he knew exactly what to say. And he says, "Jacob, you must not be from around here, because we don't put the younger over the older." And immediately, Jacob knows that Laban is doing to him exactly what he did to his own father and to his own brother. Just as Jacob deceived Isaac into believing he was Esau, the older brother, so now Laban deceived Jacob in the dark by supplanting the younger for the older. This is so clear. There's a medieval rabbi that comments on this passage, and he imagines Jacob and Leah having an exchange in the morning, and Jacob says, "Leah, I called out Rachel in the dark, and you answered." Leah says to Jacob, "Yeah, your father cried out to Esau in the dark, and you answered. Why did you do that to him?" Now, I don't know if it went like that, but that's a good supposition. For the first time, Jacob the deceiver knows what it's like to be lied to be deceived, and to be exploited. Now, anybody here that's married, you know what it's like to be Jacob. When you said, "I do," you were expecting Rachel, who would share an amazing life with, a Rachel who would love you like no one else could, a Rachel who will offer warmth and affection, a Rachel who will love you unconditionally, a Rachel who will greet you with a kiss in the morning and a kiss goodnight. When you said, "I do," you got the Rachel you dreamed about. If your spouse is nearby, that's a good time to say amen. But like Jacob, when you said, "I do," you know, you not only got the lovely Rachel later, but you got Leah that you didn't expect first. A Leah who does not always agree with you. A Leah who will give you the silent treatment. A Leah who spends money you don't have. A Leah who complains about you, who you don't understand, and who doesn't understand you. A Leah who will drive you crazy and make you mad. When you said, "I do," there's Rachel that you wanted, but Leah you weren't expected. Probably don't need to say amen right now to that side of the marriage. But every couple comes into the realization, and because of it, ends up quitting or maybe just coexisting. Then there are those couples who learn to love not only the Rachel side, but the Leah side, and their marriage becomes a beautiful life and a beautiful testimony of God's love and grace. Now that's just all a setup. Because even if you're not married, if you're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, then you can relate to what I'm talking about here using Jacob as an example. Because when you said "I do" to God, you got Rachel, the beautiful, perfect Christ, who forgives our sins and heals our wounds, who lifted us out of the swamp, placed our feet on solid ground, who says, "Come to me and I will give you rest," who gives us purpose and meaning, who loves us with an everlasting, unconditional love and promises to never leave us or forsake us. So if you've been reconciled to God, you're married to Rachel, the Christ you have always wanted, but when you said "I do" to God, you also got the Leah you didn't expect. You got the church family. And they will disappoint you at times. Sometimes church members might be seen more sinful than sanctified, full of quirky people. you know, that like things that you don't like, whose interests are vastly different from yours. People who major in the minors and minor in the majors. A Leah that sometimes is too traditional, too contemporary, or too intellectual, too progressive, too conservative, too restrictive, too simplistic. A Leah, a church member that rubs you the wrong way, that makes us wonder if getting Jesus is worth enduring the church. And I say that because I've heard many times over the years that people say how much they love Christ, but they just don't like the church. They don't like, you know, how it runs and the people in it. There's hypocrites there. You and I have heard all of these type of things, but let's be honest. It feels a lot like God has pulled a Laban on all of us. We come to a relationship with God expecting, you know, the wonderful, you know, things that Jesus Christ promises. But here comes Leah too. Here comes the church. Who in their right mind would say I do to the mess, the risk, the failure, you know, the faults and flaws that come with the church family, with God's forever family? If ever there was a church that made us wonder if getting rich with worth enduringly, it was a Corinthian church. Here are just some issues that Paul points out when he writes the first letter to the Corinthian church. There's claims of spiritual superiority over one another. They are suing one another in public courts. They're abusing their communion meal. There's a lack of faithful giving. There's sexual misbehavior. And some in the church were teaching that there's no literal resurrection of the dead. And by the end of 1 Corinthians, you can see Paul's frustration in the last couple of verses. It says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. May my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. He's loving them. He's cursing them. He's totally frustrated. Now, his correspondence exists for those of us who have had horrible experiences in our marriage with the church. We read about the Corinthian church and we think, my church's not that bad. Sure, we argue about worship style and decorations and meeting times, but I don't think we have anybody sleeping with their stepmother like they did. Well, today's church has more in common with that church than we'd like to think in different ways. They say if you like sausage, don't watch it being made. It's gross. And if you want to enjoy the church, don't watch disciples being made because it's messy and it's ugly. You know what I'm talking about. You know, all that we go through to become the people that Christ is making us to be. If you want to be a happy church, then you've got to learn to begin to love Leah like Jacob did. I'm not sure he ever got there. Some people in marriage just coexist with their spouse. They pay the bills, they share the household chores, they do their jobs, they raise the kids, but there's no intimacy. There's no true relationship. And my point is there are some Christians like that. They sneak in during the worship, they sneak out during the closing song. They avoid people, they critique things about the church they don't like, they say no to using their gifts to serve other people, and people like this have an untapped potential. Withholding intimacy means you will become more like Leah and less like Rachel. You're not going to become better because of withholding your love and affection for the people of God. You're going to become less like Christ. See, the church is full of people like this. When I say the church, I'm referring to believers everywhere. I'm not necessarily thinking of your church or the church here. These people haven't physically left church. Sometimes people leave church. It's so bad and they find another one. They haven't physically left, but internally they have checked out. They have been let down, disappointed, discouraged, even offended. And who can blame them for checking out? No one wants an ugly bride, which the church is the bride of Christ, by the way. And like it or not, when we say I do to God, we get the Christ we want and the church we didn't expect. They're a package deal, two for one, they go together. One day Christ stood at the altar waiting for us to join him. The musicians didn't play Here Comes the Bride, they played Here Comes the Sinner. This was an arranged marriage by Father God who paid the dowry with his son's own blood, Jesus Christ. Verse 17 in our passage said, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Bruce Walker in his commentary says, Leah's name means cow. She grows up in the shadow of a younger sister who is gorgeous. The statement that she had weak eyes seems to portray Leah as a homely girl. If there were glasses back then, she'd have these big, you know, Coke bottle glasses that would just, you know, add to her less than beautiful form, I guess. But if we are to take the word rack, R-A-K, which is rendered weak in this passage, in its normal sense, then we have to think in terms of delicacy, not defect. In contrast with Rachel, who may have had fire and sparkle in her eyes, Leah had gentle eyes, probably compassionate, loving eyes. In connection with the word rack, we conclude that the disposition of Leah was one of gentleness and tenderness, while Rachel seems to have more fiery and aggressive temperament and just really vivacious. You can picture people like this. Leah's the unwanted one. She's the rejected one. She's the girl that no one invited to the prom. And that's why it's Leah more than Rachel that's really Jacob's soulmate, because they both grow up in the shadow of another favored sibling. They both know what it's like to be rejected and ignored. They both look to love to save them. The biggest turning point in our text is when Jacob goes to bed thinking it's Rachel, and he wakes up to Leah. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, says this about that verse. In the morning, behold, it was Leah. This is a microcosm of our disillusionment experience from Eden. In other words, we're being taught that in all of life, in every event, in every aspect, there will be constant disappointment if we seek anything or anyone other than God. Looking at verse 31 and following as to Leah deals with her lack of love, every time she has a son, she chooses a Hebrew word in naming her son that expresses her longing for Jacob. She wants Jacob to love her. Her first son she names Reuben, which comes from the Hebrew word to see. She says, I gave my husband a son, like every good Jewish wife is supposed to do. Maybe now I'll be visible. Maybe now he'll see me. The second son she names Simeon, which comes from the Hebrew word to hear. She's saying, maybe now my husband will finally hear me. Maybe now I'll have a voice. Maybe now when I talk to him, he'll really listen to me. Her third son she names Levi, which comes from the Hebrew word to attach or cleave. She says, I born my husband three sons. I'm being the perfect wife. And maybe now my husband will finally cling to me. He will love me as he should. Leah, however, is in utter hell, because the person that she has put her hope in, the person she has trusted with her heart, is not only in the arms of another woman, but that other woman is her sister. Leah's soul is in prison. Right up to this point, she's always saying, if my husband, if my husband, if my husband. And then a fourth child comes along. And the Bible says she conceived again and gave birth to a son, and she named him Judah. Judah's name means praise. This time, she said, I will praise the Lord. The chapter closes with the line, then she stopped having children. All of her efforts in were to get Jacob to love her. But that fourth child, she realized, you know what? There's something bigger in my life than Jacob. I will praise the Lord. Now, this is a beautiful line because it tells us that Leah finally arrives at the place where she says, I no longer need children to have significance. I no longer need the love of my husband, Jacob, to be loved. I don't need to work hard to have an identity and a value. I don't need to look like Rachel to be seen. And friends, that's great freedom when you can get to that place. After all her life, she's been looking to Laban, the father, Jacob, Rachel, her culture, anywhere she can, her children, to get a sense of worth and identity. And this time she looks up instead of looking around. And she realizes there's something better than her father, than her sister, than her husband, and her kids. It's the Lord. Now, friends, I'm telling you that through Jesus, we can put on a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. We can exchange a spirit of heaviness and loneliness and sadness and abandonment and whatever other feelings that you have there. And by looking to the Lord, praise unlocks our jail of depression. Praise sets our spirits free. We can't change our circumstance sometimes, but praise puts our circumstances in right perspective, and it puts us in the right place where we need to be before the living God. At the end of the book of Genesis, there's a prophecy that tells us who Judah is. It says, the scepter will come through Judah. The king will come through Judah. From this baby Judah came, you know who? Jesus Christ. From this time of her life, when she determines to praise the Lord, she found herself in the lineage of Jesus Christ. You know, Judah didn't come through the beautiful Rachel, came through the homely and unlovable Leah. Jesus became the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It means that God looks down and he sees a beautiful, gorgeous, stunning woman, and he sees an ordinary woman. He looks at the girl that everyone wanted, and then he looks at the girl that no one wanted. He looked at the girl who was unloved and unloved, and he says, I choose you. Now, friends, let me be honest with all of us here today. None of us are like Rachel. None of us are that good enough, good looking enough, or in any way that our life can please God. We are, more than we want to admit, helpless and in need. Jesus, unlike Jacob, knew exactly what he was getting into when he married us. The Bible says God demonstrated his own love for us while we were still sinners, or we were like Leah. Christ died for us. The unconditional, gracious, unmerited love of Christ for us makes us more lovely, and at the same time makes us more Rachel-like. Now, here's some key takeaways. Let me put all this together. We're talking family. We're talking God's forever family. Number one is this. Loving the church, our forever family, our Christian family, our brothers and sisters, is what makes us more like Christ. Paul writes to the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And the thing that we learn from Christ's love for us through us is that when a Leah like us is loved and loved well, despite all the reasons not to love her, Leah becomes beautiful. We become beautiful. We are able to love because Christ has first loved us. I wish sometimes the church were more like Rachel than Leah, but by tolerating her and criticizing her, rejecting and hating is not the answer. The answer is to love. Second takeaway, or second important point, learning to love the church will not bring out Christ in her. It will not only bring Christ out in her, but it will also bring Christ out in you. Let me say that again. Learning to love the church will not only bring out Christ in the church, but it will also bring out Christ in you. Love is a commitment, not a ceremony. Commitment means faithfulness to each other. It's been said of the difference between love and marriage that love is holding hands in the street. Marriage is holding arguments in the street. Love is dinner for two in your favorite restaurant. Marriage is a Chinese takeout. Love is cuddling on the sofa. Marriage might be sleeping on the sofa. Love is talking about having children. Marriage is taking care of children. Love is going to bed early. Marriage is going to sleep early. Love is losing your appetite. Marriage is losing your figure. Love is sweet nothing in the air. Marriage is sweet nothing in the bank. Love is one drink and two straws. Marriage is, don't you think you've had enough? You kind of get the picture. Marriage, though, needs to be a sanctifying grace. It's what God uses to form us into the image of Christ. The hardest thing about being a Christian is the church. So we tend to think of the church as more of something that we, you know, have to put up with, instead of than it's a place of grace and a place where we grow in the Lord. In the church, you fellowship with broken and hurting people, but maybe not broken and hurting in the way that you are. In the process of remembering to love people we don't like, we become sanctified. Remember, Christ did not come to make us happy, but to make us holy. And that's the same in marriage. You know, if you're looking for marriage relationships to make you happy, you're going to fall somewhat short, because it's to make you holy. There's a lot of happiness in there, but there's a bigger goal than that. Thirdly, loving our forever family enables us to experience a more intimate union with Christ. People think, you know, especially since COVID, this has developed even more. People think, well, I don't need the church. I can just watch online. I can just do my own thing here, and I can sit around in my pajamas or whatever, and I can just enjoy the message and the music, and I can be part of the body of Christ, you know, like all is well. No, you can't. You know, that'd be like being married, but yet you live in California and they live in Maine. And yeah, you can talk on the phone and you can do video calls and you can do all kinds of things. But friends, there's not going to be a whole lot of intimate union there. The more we learn to love the church, the more we experience Christ. And just so you know, the great love chapter of the Bible is 1 Corinthians 13. Right in the middle of this, you know, scorching letter that Paul's writing to these people that have totally messed church up, he reminds them about love. You can't keep the church at arm's length and experience intimacy with Christ. It's not work, because Christ is the head of the church. The more you love and not tolerate, but love the church, the more of Christ you get. The more you love the church, the more of Christ you experience. There's a direct relationship between my level of love for the church and my level of intimacy with Christ. Ephesians 5:25, I just read it. Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. That's where we need to be. You know, in other words, the Lord said, if you mess with my bride, my wife, don't expect intimacy with me. It's not going to happen. So if you find yourself starving for intimacy with Christ, try loving who Christ loves, which is the messy, broken people trying to be formed in Christ's image, people called the church. Now, Paul wrote that difficult congregation a second letter called 2 Corinthians. He begins by highlighting the promising potential of Christ within the body. Then Paul gets reflective, realizing the sober truth that he knows all too well about that church. They don't always live up to that promising potential. And what Paul writes next is so liberating because it is so true. Here's the verse that will save your marriage to the church, will save this risky thing called God's forever family. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Paul sees the huge contrast between Christ, the treasure, and the earthen vessel, the church, you and I as individuals, where that treasure is placed. God decided to deposit his most precious treasure in us, the Spirit of Christ. In Isaiah, it says, Jesus had no beauty or majesty that we should desire him. So don't get the idea that Jesus was some, you know, awesome man that was more like a Rachel than a Leah. Jesus was, in fact, the un-Rachel. He came as the one who would be rejected, lonely, constantly misunderstood. He is, in fact, the ultimate seed of Jacob and Leah, because he was rejected not only by an earthly father, but by his heavenly father when he took upon himself our sin on the cross. Listen, folks, when you say I do, you get to. Yeah, you get Christ, but you get the church. You get the beauty, you get the beast, the treasure, and the clay pot. And we need to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. But listen, that's just part of the two. We need to love others as we love ourselves. So I hope you're glad for your forever family, and I hope you're working hard to make it an awesome part of God's forever family. Father, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for the truth in Scripture, Lord, as we look at it through a family ideal. We are the body of Christ. We're people. And Lord, we're all different. We all think about different things. We like different things. But Lord, we can come together in the spirit of unity by the Holy Spirit. So Father, help us to make that our goal, to get plugged in, to be passionate about what you're passionate about, the church, about people. Lord, I just ask that you bless each one of us now in our endeavor and our going forward from here. In Christ's name, amen. God bless everyone. Have a wonderful rest of your day.